teach here. If you're a guest with children, we have Bible classes for kids up through sixth grade, younger ones, preschooler in here, and then all the others go out to our Family Life Center that we call the Ark out there. We are grateful. We're thankful for our Bible classes and our teachers, and thankful that you're here. It's good. It's good to be together. We're also thankful for the leadership of this church. We are led by shepherds, elders, and they're here for your spiritual health. And a couple of the elders will be out in this hallway as you exit the auditorium to your left, and they'll be more than glad to pray with you. I want to remind you of the Thanksgiving service tonight at Trinity Lighthouse Church around the corner on Spur 503. That's at 6:30. Our praise team will be leading part of that worship, but that's a great time for our community to gather together. Several churches in Denison participate in that, and just another good time to remind us of how God has blessed us so much. So that's 6:30 tonight at Trinity Lighthouse Church. I hope you'll join us. We're going to be looking at another letter of Paul. We're in the series surveying the letters of the Apostle Paul, who is the great evangelist to the Gentiles in the New Testament period. After Christ came, the church was established. As Calvin mentioned in his communion meditation, Jesus said, this message needs to go out to the whole world. And so that was a mission taken seriously by the church. And one person in particular that the Bible tracks who is obedient to that message is this man named Paul, who was Saul, a persecutor of the church. He saw the light of Jesus Christ. He understood who God was. He was changed by the grace of God. And so he, even though a Jewish person, he becomes obsessed. He becomes passionate about bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. And so he goes and he plants churches. He encourages churches. And in the meantime, as he's traveling and different stop-offs along the way, every once in a while he'll pen a letter to one of the churches that needs some instruction, that maybe needs some guidance or needs some encouragement. Many of these churches he's had a past with, a history with. Some he hasn't, like the one last week, Rome. He had never been to Rome. He had known some people in the church in Rome, but he had never been there. But this week in 1 Corinthians, this letter is really personal to Paul because he had been to Corinth on more than one occasion. That was one of his stop-offs on the missionary journeys that he took in the Mediterranean world, in that Gentile world. Paul had stayed there for 18 months. I mean, he knew these people. He invested a lot in these people. So during one of his missionary journeys, he writes back to the church in Corinth. This is probably about the mid-50s, 53 to 57 A.D. Most people believe that he's in Ephesus when he writes this letter, another church that Paul is really connected to, a church that he had visited along the road on those missionary journeys. But he writes this letter to the church in Corinth, and not just this letter. We have a second letter in our New Testament, in our Bible, called 2 Corinthians. And there may have been even more correspondence between Paul and the Corinthian church. In fact, Paul references, alludes to, a letter that he received from the Corinthians. Apparently, they had penned a letter themselves to Paul with a series of questions. We need some clarification on this. We need some clarification on that. And 1 Corinthians seems to be a response to some of those matters that they had written to Paul about. In fact, he says that one point in the letter, says, now for the matters you wrote about, and then he addresses a particular issue that is pertinent to that particular church. So Paul knew this church really well. He loved the people there, and he was thankful for the church in Corinth. I want to read to you the first 10 verses. I don't have this up on a slide, so open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians or grab a Red Pew Bible there or find a Bible on your phone. Bibles all over the place. You can find one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me read to you the opening greeting of Paul as he begins this correspondence with the church in Corinth. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. That's a great opening, isn't it? Paul identifies himself, talks about some of the things that he knows about the church there. He talks about how gifted this church is. This is a very gifted church. I mean, they are loaded with all kinds of spiritual gifts. And Paul is just so thankful that he has this connection with this church and thankful about what God is doing and the potential that God has to do through this church. And so you read these first 10 verses and you think, this is just going to be a really sweet letter. You know, Paul is just going to get all mushy about all of his friends there and just talk about all the good things happening in Corinth. Well, if you're looking for that type of letter, this is not that letter. Paul knows these people well. He knows their potential. He knows that he has invested so much time in nurturing these people in the faith. And things are not going so well in Corinth. And so as you read through 1 Corinthians, perhaps this letter more than any letter in the New Testament, of any letter of Paul, he is so frustrated with these people. There's all kinds of issues going on. You read through this letter and they're divided over who's the best preacher or who converted you, who converted me. And they're kind of boasting. I am of Paul. I really love his teaching and I'm dedicated to him. I'm of Apollos. Man, he could just preach the word like no one else could preach. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Peter. I mean, he was really tight with Jesus Christ. And all of these different parties were being created in the church based on the personalities of the leaders that brought them to Christ. And it's really threatening the unity of the church. And so we have all these little groups that are forming in the church. They're celebrating sin. They're celebrating sin. There's a situation in Corinth where there's a man who is having an affair with his father's wife. It's probably his stepmother. And the church is not just tolerating that, but the church is actually celebrating that. It's almost, they're saying, look at us, how full of grace we are, and we'll just let anything goes. And Paul is just appalled at the fact that this sin is not just being tolerated, but it is also being celebrated. They're taking each other to court. It seems like way more than they need to. And Paul says, you know, there's going to be issues between people, but why are you taking your issues to a judge who is not living according to the will of God, who has a totally different worldview than you have? Can't you settle these matters amongst yourselves? Can't the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of peace rule within you where you can get along instead of taking these things to these courts? They're abusing the Lord's Supper. Instead of the Lord's Supper being something that they celebrate and something that brings the church together, the Lord's Supper is becoming a caste system of some sorts where the rich people, they're all getting together and they're having the Lord's Supper, was probably observed in the context of the meal. And so the rich people with their rich houses and their nice houses, they're having all these big banquets, and the poor people who are probably working really, really, really hard can't get to church at the same time. But when they get to church, all the rich people have gone ahead and they've eaten just all the scraps of the poor people. And the Lord's Supper is not bringing people together. It is separating people. In fact, he says, it's doing more damage than it is good. You're abusing the Lord's Supper. Some seem to be denying the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the classic chapters in the New Testament on the resurrection of Christ. It seems as if some people are saying, was Christ really resurrected from the dead? And Paul is saying, man, you've got to get this one right. I mean, this is foundational to who we are as Christians. Oh, they're gifted people. They have all these spiritual gifts, but these spiritual gifts are also dividing people in the congregation, especially the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of speaking in tongues. Those people think, wow, these gifts are so much better, and how would the church ever survive without us? And they're not recognizing that the church is a body. He's using that same analogy that we talked about last week in Romans 12. The church is a body. And those people that have those more obvious gifts need to recognize that everyone is valuable in the church. And so even the spiritual gifts, these miraculous manifestations of the Spirit that existed in the apostolic age, even those are dividing people. Their worship services seem to be a mess. It's a bunch of chaos. It seems as if someone who has the gift of prophecy, hey, I've got this word from the Lord, and someone else who has the gift of prophecy, wait, I've got a better word from the Lord. And they're interrupting each other, and it's just become, it's just become chaos instead of a time of order and a time of peace. And Paul says, God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of peace. Let's take turns, you know. You have these gifts, and let's just manage these in a way that will build the body up, not build up the individual who has the gift. And so there's all types of problems in Corinth. The church in Corinth is the poster child for dysfunctional church. And Paul is so frustrated, and you can see it as you read through this letter. If you haven't read through 1 Corinthians, read through it after today or this afternoon, and you can see. And it's going to carry over to 2 Corinthians as well. All right, so we could spend weeks on each one of these letters, like I said last week. We could spend weeks on each one of these issues that I've addressed, that I've introduced just this morning. But what I want to do is step back and kind of survey this letter, and I want us to look at is there an underlying problem with the church here that is causing all of these issues? Is there something about the foundation that's wrong with this church that's resulting in all these other problems that the church is experiencing? And I think that there is. And I think the underlying problem is, where do we turn to for wisdom? Where do we turn to for wisdom? What are our values that drive our behavior? So let's look at continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. This is a long section, but I want to read this to you because, again, Paul brings this up early on in the letter, and I think everything else is going to flow from the problem that they're having here. Where do we find wisdom? How do I live my life? How do I make my decision? And so when we read through this, you'll notice that Paul is going to make a contrast between the wisdom of the world. Right? The world tells us this is how you should do things. This is going to bring you life. This is going to bring you success. So there's the wisdom of the world, but then there's the wisdom of God. And there's a world of difference between these two wisdoms. And so he's going to use the word wise 4 times and the word wisdom 8 times. All right, so let me read this to you. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. You can follow along on the screens or on your Bibles. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a sign, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. All right, I'm approaching 1 Corinthians with this supposition. All of the problems that this church is having all go back to relying on worldly wisdom rather than on godly wisdom. The issues that face the Corinthian church, some are the same, many are different, but this underlying foundational premise is the same. What are we building our lives on, individually and as a church? Are we looking at the world's wisdom, or are we looking at God's wisdom? And a lot of the problems that we experience as a church will result from relying on worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom. And then take that one step further, how about your life? What do you consider wise? What are your values? Are they the world's values or the world's wisdom? Or godly values, godly wisdom? And again, my premise is that a lot of the problems that we experience in our lives, relational, other issues that we have in our life, are the result of pursuing worldly wisdom rather than God's wisdom. And so Paul is calling the Corinthian church, let's make sure we see the world the way that God sees it. Let's make sure we value the values of God. Let's make sure we look for God for wisdom, not the world. And he's calling this church, and he's calling you to value godly wisdom. So let's look. What are some of the things that the Corinthians may think are wise? What are some of the worldly wisdom that is the root of these problems? And I think one of them is worldly wisdom values charisma over truth. We live in a celebrity culture, don't we? We see people in all types of social media and all types of video, and we tend to value people that look good. We tend to value people that are strong. We tend to value the eloquent over people who are ordinary, who are weak, who are less well-spoken. We tend to listen to those, and we give them a little bit more authority than we give people that don't match those characteristics of charisma. You think about advertising. You don't normally have short, balding, slightly overweight men promoting your product. Not that I know any short, balding, overweight men. But usually they're not the ones that are trying to sell you something. Normally they're tall, they're handsome, they're fit. Those are the guys that are in the advertising game. Now let me say, there's nothing wrong with being tall, handsome, and fit. But if we simply accept their opinions, if we think that's the way to go based on their looks or their celebrity status, however we evaluate people, if we elevate that over truth, then we're in danger of being deceived. And I think Corinth had fallen into that celebrity culture. Some like Paul. I mean, Paul was pretty intellectual. Paul knew the law. And so there's some people, it's got to be Paul, and they were elevating Paul over the message. Other people really liked Apollos. Apollos, through other references in Scripture, was a very eloquent person. So Apollos may have had some qualities that Paul didn't have. In fact, Paul is described in some of his letters as being pretty ordinary, not really being very eloquent. But Apollos, I mean, he was the eloquent one. It's like, oh, yeah, we're going to listen to Apollos. That's my guy, rather than pursuing truth. Not that Apollos didn't preach truth, but they were elevating the celebrity status of these preachers. Some like Cephas, that's Peter, another name for Peter. Again, his connection with Christ, his connection in the Gospels. These were all church celebrities at the time, but Paul warns them not to put their faith in leaders, put your faith in the message. And this is where he talks about, you know, Paul, I planted, Apollos water, but God gives the increase. It's the truth that matters. It's not what people look like or how eloquent they are or how famous they are. You've got to make sure that you're pursuing truth. In fact, Paul makes a summary statement in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, so then, no more boasting about human leaders. Let's just put that aside. Quit talking about how much you like a preacher. Quit talking about how much you follow this person. We've got to be people that are seeking after the truth. And so we live in that culture, don't we? And it's almost natural, or it's human nature for us to look at someone who looks good, who sounds good, and ascribe to them more value than we need to ascribe to them. And so I read authors. I like a well-written theological book, and I can get into that. I listen to podcasts, and podcasts I listen to are people who are eloquent, who can speak well, who can do that kind of thing. I watch sermons. I love a good sermon. I love charismatic, dynamic preachers, and all of that is fine and good. But don't fall in love with the communicator. Don't fall in love with this Yankee accent. Don't fall in love with the communicator. Fall in love with the message and make sure not to accept what they say blindly because they say it so well or they look so good saying it. Are you looking at outward appearance, worldly wisdom, or are you really looking for truth, godly wisdom? All right, another value that they have that I think is really causing some problems is worldly wisdom values tolerance over accountability. I know tolerance is one of those qualities that can be good or bad. I mean, we tolerate each other, we put up with each other, we bear with one another, we know that we're all sinners. We talked about that a lot of that about in Romans. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so tolerance is one of those terms, one of those concepts that can go one way or the other. In the case here, it's not good. There's that immoral situation going on, and as I said, it's not just being tolerated and accepted, but is also being celebrated. It's an abuse of grace, a misunderstanding of grace, and Paul chastises them for us, and he says, and he's very direct, he says, you just can't let this type of behavior go on in the church. There's got to be some type of confrontation with these parties that are involved in this behavior that we all agree on is not right. In fact, in the context of that conversation, Paul says, even non-believing people don't think this is right, and you're not doing anything about it. So action needs to be taken, and Paul says for two reasons. One reason is that unrepentant, blatant sin puts a person in danger of the judgment of God. There's an underlying thought going on there. When you just sin without being repentant, you're essentially saying, God, you can't tell me what to do, or God, I'm not going to submit to your will. I'm going to do what I want to do, whatever you say, no matter what you say. And Paul says that type of attitude puts someone in danger of being separated from God. And so you want to take some action in that person's life because you don't want that person to face the judgment of God. That person needs to submit themselves to the will of God. And so this action is taken to bring these people to repentance and to life. Then Paul also makes the point, we've got to confront this sin. You've got to confront the sin in the church because sin, if it's allowed, it has this tendency to spread to other people within the church. All right, so someone observes, hey man, that guy has he's having an affair with his father's wife. Well then, I can slip some things by here too. And it just leads everyone to compromise their commitment to the sexual ethic or the moral ethic that we're called to as Christians. He compares it to leaven. You take a little bit of leaven and you put it in a lump of dough and it just spreads. And it spreads to the whole lump of dough. And he says something needs to be done about this because it can spread to the rest of the church. Paul does make a very interesting note in this conversation. This confrontation of sin is to be done in the context of the church, not the whole world. You don't have to go around correcting everyone, but he says, when people have gathered together, when you make a commitment, I want to be part of this church, and these are the things, these are the values, this is the ethic that Christ calls us to. When you become a member of the church, then you submit yourselves to an accountability to live up to that ethic. And when you're not, to experience and expect this type of confrontation. But look what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5 is this whole conversation that I've been talking about. He says, I wrote in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. All right, so apparently Paul wrote another letter even before this that we don't have. All right, so he wrote a letter, don't associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. All right? So he's not, let's just not put ourselves in a bubble and have no interactions with people who don't know the Lord. All right? That's not what I meant. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. There's a difference the way that we treat outsiders who have not committed to this ethic to the way that we treat insiders who have committed to this ethic. In that case, you need to confront that person. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Now, we're not talking about that. Are you not to judge those inside? All right. God will judge those outside, but then he makes this statement, expel the wicked person from among you. So there is a standard of behavior we expect of people who have submitted themselves to the ethic of Christ. And so worldly wisdom would say, you know, we don't want to upset the apple cart. Live and let live. We don't want to be judgmental people. We don't want to deal with that. We're just going to let things happen. That's the worldly wisdom. We see that a lot today. Godly wisdom, you know, when you're a group of people that are trying to get better, when you're a group of people trying to live in under the sovereignty of God, and that we're a family, when we see someone that's really messing that up, we need to have that type of confrontation. All right, another thing, worldly wisdom values privilege over sacrifice. We tend to value our rights. You have the right to do something. You can do whatever you want to do. And if it interferes or hurt you, well, that's too bad. I have a right to do this. And this is probably in reference to some of those court cases that are taking place in the church and court. Well, I have the right to take you to court. I have the right. I deserve eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I want justice. I want my rights to be fulfilled. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 7. This is one of the most stunning passages in this letter. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Something is wrong. If you're suing people, rather than trying to work things out, it means that something is wrong. But then look what he says. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? You see, the godly wisdom is sometimes I say to myself, I have the right to demand this, but I'm not going to claim that right. I'm going to live a sacrificial life out of love, out of compassion. As God has forgiven me, I'm going to forgive other people. Worldly wisdom values privilege and rights over sacrifice. Worldly wisdom values freedom over discipline. All right? I can do whatever I want to do. This is one of the grace is one can be one of the most dangerous teachings in the Bible because grace can be so easily abused. I'm forgiven by God. I can do whatever I want to do. Yeah, Paul addresses that back in Romans. We really didn't land on that too much. We'll land on that in one of these letters of Paul. But within the Christian life, there is some freedom. There are some things that we might call them gray areas, or some things that are not. You can't say this is right or this is wrong. It's this way that we live differently. The eating of meats offered to idols was one of those things. The celebration of days, he's going to deal with that in some of his letters as well. But worldly wisdom says, I can do what I want to do. And anything that I'm free to do, I'm going to do. Godly wisdom says, you know what? I may be free to do some things, but I'm going to recognize that my actions affect other people. And I'm going to recognize that sometimes freedom can lead to an undisciplined life. So I'm going to not just, is this right or wrong? I'm going to ask, is this really better or best? Look what he says. He says this twice, almost the same words in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I have the right to do anything you say. It's in quotation marks. This may have been one of the slogans that the church was living by. I have the right to do anything. But then Paul says, oh, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything. But the contrast is that I will not be mastered by anything. In 1 Corinthians 10, 23, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. And so godly wisdom says, let's really look Let's look at what I have the freedom to do, and is it going to bring good into a relationship? Is it going to bring peace into a community? Even though I'm allowed to do it, can I discipline myself to deny myself for the good of other people or the good of a community? Worldly wisdom, yeah, do what I want to do. If you have a problem with it, that's your problem, not mine. Godly wisdom says, yeah, I got to think about other people, and I've got to think about how those freedoms are beginning to master me. All right, so let's look at these values. So whose wisdom are you going to pursue? God's wisdom? God's wisdom was over here, wasn't it? That's right. God's wisdom was here. Or worldly wisdom? So here's some things I take from 1 Corinthians. Number one, truth needs to be a value that we pursue. Do I really value what is true? Do I really want to know what is true? Or am I being swayed by what is popular or trendy or what powerful, influential celebrity people in this world teach and believe? And again, to be a celebrity, to be beautiful, to have all of that influence, that is not bad. But am I really trying to see beyond that and really to get at truth rather than just be impressed by appearance? Accountability. Do I value accountability? Do I value criticism? Am I open to correction? Do I really want to become a better person, or do I want everyone just to leave me alone as I am? Hey, it's great, no problem. Or do I recognize that when you're in a community of faith, then you expect people to hold you accountable because you want to be a better person, because you want to be a good influence? Sacrifice. Am I willing to relinquish my rights for the sake of others, even though I can say, yeah, it's okay, I can do that? Am I really considering how that affects other people? Do I demand that I have my own way? Do I insist on my own rights? Worldly wisdom says, hey, if you're free to do it, do it. Don't worry about anyone else. It's their problem. Discipline, is that one of the values that I have in my life? Am I spiritually lazy? Do I do the hard work of self-denial that leads to growth? Or do I always make excuses? Or do I find loopholes? I think there's a scripture that allows me to do this. And do I discipline myself? All right, 1 Corinthians. If you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know that it has one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so many times we just take that out of context. It's almost as if Paul is writing to the Corinthians and we think, oh, I need to write something that they can say at weddings. And so I'm going to write this chapter on love. But when you step back and you look at all that's happening in the church in Corinth, and then you see this pop up in chapter 13, it makes a lot of sense. See, this is a value that the Corinthian church is lacking. Right before he writes this chapter, he says, I'm going to show you the most excellent way. So I'm going to read this. You've heard it a million times before. And as I read this, I want you to see how he defines the word love. Because there's a way that the world defines love, and there's a way that God defines love. And I think you'll see that there's a difference. And as I read this, I want you to see that this love is hard work. It's very hard, very difficult. But then in the context of everything that's happening in this church, I want you to believe and understand that if we can embrace this value and recognize that this is the most excellent way, then perhaps all of these other issues will just take care of themselves. So I want you to really listen to this. I want to really listen to this. And to hear this is Paul writing to a church that he so desperately cares for, a church that is struggling in so many ways, a church that is full of people that are having all different types of relational issues, personal issues, and it's almost like he says, wait, oh, I got the answer. This is it. I've got to share this with these people because this is what really makes a difference. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known even as I am fully known. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Corinth, it's what you're lacking. We've been deceived by worldly wisdom, by worldly values. Paul is calling them back to this greatest value of love. Today he's calling us to this greatest value of love. He's calling me and he's calling you to this greatest value of love. Just imagine if I could be that. Imagine if you could be that. Imagine if we could be that. Let's pray. Father God of love, we thank you for these difficult, confrontational words of Paul. Because Father, all of us are deceived by the world to some degree or another. Father, give us pure hearts and pure minds to seek what is true, to seek what is wise, to remind ourselves in our heart, or to convict us in our heart for the first time, that you are the only wise God, that truth and life flow from you, not this world. Not the wisdom of this world. It comes from you and only you. So, Father, may we recommit ourselves to pursuing godly wisdom that leads to true and eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
You are not a God.